Want to begin, quick question. Do you believe what you say you believe? I'm going to evaluate our faith this morning and resist the temptation to evaluate someone else's faith. Allow this to be a time where we evaluate our hearts before the Lord, before His Word. Allow His Word to speak to you this morning, and that is my prayer, that it is God's Word that will do the work this morning, not any word of man. As we think about, is your faith genuine, it caused me to think about the show American Pickers. Have you ever seen this show, American Pickers? Maybe some of you are American Pickers, or maybe some of you are the people that they go and pick from. Don't know. But these guys, they hunt around looking for stuff that they can resell, right? And they're looking for things that are of particular value because they are genuine, right? This is a genuine artifact from whenever. And it's impressive because they have a base of knowledge that they can look at things and identify whether they're real or not, or be able to evaluate their worth. And they're constantly on the lookout for fakes or reproductions, right? Things that would say that they're real, but they're really not. And for the most part, you know, and of course this is the magic of TV too. They can cut out wherever they get it wrong. But for the most part, they're right. You know, they can identify, you know, this is a genuine thing. This is easy to see because there's evidence here. This is true and this is true. And they can identify that genuine, real artifact. Last week, Pastor introduced our series, our Easter in Action series with the Great Commission. And the whole point of this short two-week series is to remind ourselves that the truths that we celebrate on Easter, the gospel, is going to result in action. For all whose faith is faith in the saving work of Christ, who all who have faith in the saving work of Christ, if that's genuine, it's going to show, right? We're all too familiar with politicians who say one thing and do another, right? They run on a platform saying, we're going to do this when I get into office, and then when they get into office, they seem to adjust or change, and, well, we didn't have all the facts at the time, and it's disappointing, right? Or maybe you've, like me, shopped online, right? And when you shop online, you have this picture that they give you of this is what it is that you're purchasing, and you can have this thing, and it looks great. And it's probably just me, but I look at the picture and I think, yeah, that's about right. And you order it and it shows up, and you're like, wow, that's a lot smaller box than I thought it was going to be coming in, you know. And then sure enough, you pull it out and it's not at all what you had anticipated. It doesn't meet the need. It's kind of bad advertising there or whatever. You know, this can be true of us, can it? Right? We do not always live what we say we believe. We do, however, always believe what we live out. Let me say that again. We don't always live what we say we believe, but what we live out is what we believe. And this leads us to our take-home thought this morning, which is this. Saving faith reveals itself in action. Saving faith reveals itself in action. And this is the point that James makes in the second chapter of his letter to the church. So turn to James, to the book of James, chapter 2. James, writing here to the early church. And why don't we just go ahead and read our passage this morning, and then we're going to reference back to it as we go throughout. But we're going to start here in verse 14, James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body is apart from the spirit, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I'd like to draw three principles this morning to back up the idea that faith and works go together. If we believe in the message of Easter, in the gospel, then it's going to cause us to act. Three principles. The first principle is really the main point of this entire passage, which is this, that genuine faith will always be accompanied by good works. Genuine faith will always be accompanied by good works. The book of James is a very practical book, and James packs a lot of actionable wisdom into a fairly short letter. But at the center of all this practical wisdom, we find one of the most foundational passages when it comes to understanding what genuine saving faith is. And James begins to work through this this principle here by asking two questions in verse 14. What good is faith if it isn't lived out? Is that first question. And he backs that one up with a question that says, can that faith save anyone? And the answer is no, it can't. That kind of faith is no good. So James is kind of laying out a fairly shocking statement to believers, and one that might cause us to kind of sit up and take note and really kind of evaluate, wow, what does that mean? James here is saying that it is possible to claim and to believe that you possess genuine saving faith when in fact you do not. It is possible to claim and to believe that you possess saving faith when, in fact, you do not. So how can we tell if our faith is counterfeit? I used to work for CVS Pharmacy as a manager, and in your training, you are taught how to identify counterfeit bills so that you can help your employees work through, so that those at the register that are, you're just working through transactions, you don't want to take in any fake money. Right? So you need to be able to identify. So aside from the pen that we have that you can write on it, you can see that, you know, some bills are a little darker and some they feel a little bit different and it looks like Monopoly money sometimes. And so you can kind of just, we get trained. And as a new manager, I was eager to make sure that I was, you know, following through on my training. And I was working the register one day and a man came in and wanted to purchase a pack of gum. And handed me a dollar. And this dollar looked strange, right? It was a little bit darker than usual, and it felt a little almost waxy. It was just, I'm like, man, I don't think this is a real dollar. You know, so I got the pen out, and sure enough, the pen didn't work on it, and I'm like, buddy, this is a counterfeit dollar. Now, I didn't think through, you know, logically, there are probably not too many counterfeiters out there that are like running off dollar bills. I mean, if you're gonna counterfeit money, a dollar is probably a waste of your time, right? So, what the reality is, after I kind of got schooled a little bit more after this, but there is paper money out there that's so old that it acts as a counterfeit because it wasn't created with the same paper that we're used to seeing, and paper money doesn't usually last that long. But this guy had probably found a dollar in his grandmother's basement and thought, I'm gonna go buy a pack of gum, and I sent him out. He didn't have another dollar, apparently, so he left without his gum because he had a counterfeit dollar bill. It's important to be able to identify counterfeit, and sometimes we get that wrong, but really, when it comes to our faith, how can we tell if our faith is counterfeit? That's an important question. It's one that we need to get right. And for any who profess to be a Christian, this is probably the most important question that we would ask. And James answers this question with a couple examples. So we see in verse 15, he throws out an example of a believer who is in need but gets ignored. Right? James presents a hypothetical scenario. Here's a believer who lacks in food and clothing, right? He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and so he describes this fellow Christian, maybe someone else in the church here, who is really, their needs are so great, their physical needs are so great that they don't have enough for clothes and food, like the basic essentials, okay? Really stark needs here, you know? And the response of another brother, someone else in the church, goes to them and in an effort to meet that need simply says, hey, I really hope you find some clothes and get some food. Be warmed and filled. I really hope that happens for you today. You know, I'm gonna pray that that happens. And then just leaves them. It's still in their need. James says that's pointless. Right? And it's kind of an obvious, like, you know, what good is it if someone says, oh, wow, I really hope you get some food today. You know, when maybe they've got, you know, they're going home to have a big lunch. I hope that works out for you. That's kind of a useless effort there. And James's point is that if faith is by itself, if we say we believe something but we don't live it out, it's just as useless, that statement of faith. And he says that that kind of faith can't save. In other words, a faith that is in word only and doesn't have any sort of fruit is not a real faith from the beginning. He says in verse 17 that faith is dead. In verse 20, he says that faith is useless. In verse 26, he says again that type of faith is dead. There's another statement here that James kind of says. So he says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You know, Missouri is the show me state. And when I read that, I thought, oh yeah, Missouri is the show me state. So I tried to Google, why is Missouri called the show me state? And they don't know. There's no solid answer for this. So there's a few theories. And one of those theories is there was a politician, which I'm choosing this one since it doesn't matter. But there's a politician that was in some speech kind of was saying, you know, I come from a state that raises corn and cotton, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I'm from Missouri. You've got to show me. I think James was from Missouri because that's kind of his point here. He's like, you know what? Show me your faith. You saying you got faith? You know, I don't want to hear your frothy eloquence, right? Your fancy words, I don't want to hear that. I want to see it. Show me. In fact, there's a story in the gospel in the gospel of Mark that illustrates this really well. Turn to Mark chapter 2. We're just going to take a look at this because I think it's such a clear illustration of what James is kind of trying to point out. Mark chapter 2. We're going to read the first few verses here. Mark 2. Jesus is, during his earthly ministry here, he returns to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. So the word got out, Jesus is here. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So Jesus is home. You know, this is probably Missouri, right? Because it's a Midwest thing, people just showing up, you know, just showing up at the house. Which is a kind of a Midwest. I'm from New England. That doesn't happen out in New England. But so people are just, wow, Jesus is here, and they start flocking to Jesus, and they show up, and there's so many people that they're in the house, and they're in the doorway, and now you can't even get to the door. It's just packed. And he was preaching the word. Verse 3, some people came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And what happens in a few moments here, I'm going to skip over a verse on purpose, but Jesus, he offers salvation to this man. He heals the man of his physical need, but he also heals him of his spiritual need also. Why does he do that? Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus could see their faith. Now, I know Jesus was the Son of God and could actually know the heart of men unlike you and I. But I believe it was this action of this desperation of, we know Jesus can heal this man. I know it. We have to get to Jesus because that is, that he will do this. They had faith in what Jesus could do, and that faith drove them to do something quite unique, which is to dismantle whoever's house this was and to lower this man right down to Jesus. You know, like front row seats, that's an unusual way to get there, but they figured it out. And Jesus saw their faith. And that's the point that James is making, is that true faith can be seen. Counterfeit faith is invisible. It carries no change. There's no response to it. James is not teaching that the gospel is the same as good works, and we're going to evaluate that a little bit more further, but understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that if you want to be saved, you must demonstrate that to God that you really believe by doing a bunch of good things. No, it doesn't work that way. But when you trust in faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, in what he did, what we celebrate at Easter, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, when you believe that, if you genuinely believe that, it will result in a change in your heart. And in a change in how you treat people and in what you do. That will happen. And that's James's point. Faith that doesn't have works isn't real faith. It's dead. So examine your heart. Can your faith be seen? James continues with examples. He continues with an example that's a little bit shocking again. He points to these people and says, okay, you believe that God is one. You do well. The idea that God is one is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. It was central to the Jewish understanding of who God was in Deuteronomy 6:4, a passage that all Jewish people have learned to quote and to recite on regularity, says that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Right? So this concept, this is a foundational concept to Christianity. God is one. There is only one God. And James says, you believe that? That's great. So do the demons. So he's kind of taking the air out of the balloon a little bit for these believers. Like, yes, I believe that God is one. Yes, I believe that. I believe that. Well, that's a big deal. The demons believe the same thing. That's what James is saying. It's a bit shocking. The demons have sound doctrine. You know, in fact, I think that the demons' understanding of who God is, his holiness, his judgment on sin, that I think the demons understand that better than many Christians do. Because they were there in heaven when God created them and sentenced them to hell for eternity because of their rebellion against him with Satan. They were there. They haven't forgotten that. Ran across an interesting statement. Hell is full of good theology. Yeah, I had that same response, like, ooh. Think about that. The demons, they know God is who he is. They have seen him follow through on who he is, and there is no question in their mind on who God is. And so saying that you know that is not enough. Now, interestingly, their faith or their belief and their knowledge of who God is, that causes a reaction in them too. They shudder. But for believers, our reaction should be far different. We should rejoice. If you know who God is, and you know who you are, and the fact that he has saved you, that should cause your heart to lift, and not shudder in fear, but to rejoice in confidence in knowing that the God of this universe, a holy, righteous judge over sin, has poured his wrath out on Jesus Christ, and is willing to save you. That is an exciting thing, and that real faith will result in a life that's changed. And so the demons, they believe, and they shudder. And James is pointing out it's not enough just to believe that, not enough just to say that. You have got to live it out. It's got to show. Otherwise, it's not real. Professing such belief without deeds is no more than hot air. It is the mark of counterfeit faith. I read a commentator on James. His name is Sam Albury. He's a pastor in England. And he writes this in conclusion as we kind of try to apply this to our own hearts. James' concern here is not that we look at ourselves. I'm sorry, that's not true. Let me restart. James' concern here is that we look at ourselves, not at the nominalism or the light Christian around us. So the point here is, look at yourself right now. Don't look around. This is not about, can you identify someone else's faith? This is your faith genuine? He continues, we can be so quick to affirm our faith, to declare it in creeds and songs, prayers, conversations, that we never stop to examine whether our profession of faith is truly credible. Immediately, I hear myself thinking, of course I'm a Christian. I've always said I am. I need to stop and examine what is going on in my life. I need to look at my own heart. Loving saying that I'm a Christian is not proof that I am one. I am in as much danger as anyone of possessing counterfeit faith, and I am a fool if I think otherwise. Real faith is not merely sentimental or wishing someone well, right? Like the brother who was in need, hey, hope you get that fixed. Wishing them well while doing nothing to help them. And it is not merely creedal or simply a creed or a statement that says, yeah, I believe that, but it doesn't affect me some way. Makes no difference on the way we live. Such things do not save, says this man. So my question is this us? Is this you? We need to evaluate our faith. James's point has been made pretty emphatically. His point is fairly bulletproof. And yet, he continues to add to it. And see, we're only a part way through this passage. His assumption is that perhaps someone is so foolish to ignore the truth previously mentioned, and he's still objecting. He says, do you want me to show you, oh foolish person? Do you want to be shown? So he provides two examples and two people who demonstrated their faith by their actions, that their faith was a lot more than just words. And so this is where we draw our second principle for the morning. And it's this, that good works, or the good works that are produced by genuine faith, validate what we say we believe, right? So principle one is that genuine faith is going to be accompanied by good works. Principle number two kind of flip-flops that a little bit and says the good works that comes from genuine faith, that will validate our faith. It will prove what we say we believe. We live out what we believe. And so he gives two examples. Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. He was a patriarch. He was called by God out of the land of Ur to come and be his people. And God promised him that he was going to be the father of a nation vast. Millions of people, billions of people, right? Just as many as the stars, there's going to be your descendants. And Abraham is told this, and so logically, you got to have a son in order for that to happen. Didn't have a son. He was an old man. His wife was old and had never born a child. And Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God credited him a righteousness that Abraham did not earn. But in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham gets to prove that. Abraham's been through a lot. And he's even been through a few mistakes where God has kind of had to say, hey, no, stick with me. I promise you I'm going to give you a son. And finally that son comes, the son of promise, Isaac. And Abraham begins to father this boy and starts to raise him. And Isaac's perhaps between 10 and 15 years old. And God comes to Abraham and says, I want you to sacrifice your son. I mean, it seems like a direct opposite of, okay, I thought you promised. I mean, I believe you. You did what I didn't think you could do, and you did it. But really? And those are my thoughts. Abraham's aren't recorded here, but we know that Abraham, what did he believe? We know that he believed God would provide, continue to provide that nation because he took his son and he took what was necessary for the offering, and they're walking up the mountain, and his son asks his dad, what a hard thing this must have been to hear. Dad, where's the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide. Prophetic statement there. And God allows Abraham to the point where He waits, and Abram has to raise the knife above his son moments before killing his promised son. Then God says, stop. I see you really believe me. And again, God didn't need outward validation, but that act right there validated Abraham's faith to all who were around. God was beginning to carve out a people for his own, and that act of faith, that work, demonstrated the faith that was already there in Abraham's heart. He believed God. Rahab is the other example here. Abraham, the father of the Jews, a patriarch called by God. Rahab was a Gentile prostitute. You couldn't have two more different people. Rahab proved her faith also when the nation of Israel, now led by Joshua, was coming into the promised land and was beginning to take over and coming up to the city of Jericho. They sent in messengers to kind of spy it out, and Rahab hid these men and protected them with her life and with her family's life. And she said to them, I know that your God is the Lord God. I know this, and I know he's going to give you this city. I believe that your God is the only true God. There's her faith statement. So what did she do? She put her family at risk, and she basically said, I am all in with you guys. Right? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to allow this to happen, and I'm going to provide safety for you. I'm going to get you out of the city because they were getting looked for, you know, and she followed through. Even they said, okay, if you really believe this, hang a scarlet thread or cord in your window, and if you do that, God will save you. And she did. Kind of an unusual to think, okay, this cord's going to protect from God's judgment on my city, but all right, I'll do it. And Rahab's faith was obvious, and she's even mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, this hall of faith chapter where Rahab, this prostitute Gentile woman who was not part of the chosen people of Israel, placed her faith in the real God of Israel and followed through, and it demonstrated that faith was real, so much so that we have that now in God's word. Now, there's one tricky question here, which maybe you have keyed in on already, but there's a few statements that James uses. I think we understand the principle of it's obvious to see Abraham and Rahab's faith. They followed through, right? They lived it out. But there's a statement that James makes that we have to deal with. Yeah, he says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, Romans 3:28 says that we know that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, not of works of righteousness, that lest you may boast. So is Scripture agreeing or disagreeing with itself? In fact, this passage really is the main passage that many detractors would say, look, the Bible doesn't agree with itself. See, in one place it says you have to be justified by faith, and another place it says you have to be justified by works. Clearly, you can't trust the Bible. So we have to understand, okay, what are we talking about here? The passage has often been used for that, but in order to understand this, there's really, you need to ask this question: to whom is this salvation being justified? You see, God does not need to see our actions in order to identify real faith. In fact, God is the giver of faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, made you alive. He gives us this faith and therefore justifies us, just like Abraham, who believed God, and God gave him a righteousness that he did not earn. We believe that. James believes that too. He references even that point. But see, God looks on the heart. We can't do that. Man looks on the outward. And what James is talking about here, and in the context of his of this book, he's talking about Christians living amongst themselves and amongst the world. And he's saying, if you want to be able to back up, if you want your message to have any sort of power, you've got to live it out. People are not going to believe that you believe that until they see you follow through on that. And so to justify ourselves to others, we must match what we do or what we say with what we do. And this is something that, and we'll get into this just a little bit more, but the fruit of the Spirit is something that comes out of real faith. So what James is saying is not we don't generate faith by doing a bunch of good things. That's, again, it's not what he's saying. He's saying if you really believe, if this is true about you, then you will start to see change in your life. You know, this is the same standard that we use when we talk about our efforts of restoration here at church, when we remove people from membership for a lack of repentance of sin, right? We go to them over and over and over and call them to repentance, but if a member of our church is knowingly and willingly living in a sinful lifestyle and is unwilling to repent of that, then we, out of love and out of an effort to restore them, will remove them from our membership, because our members are Christians. And if they're not living like a Christian, then we can't say they're a Christian. Their life doesn't match what they say. Justification to James is horizontal, not vertical. So, real faith, genuine faith, will be lived out. It will be accompanied by good works. Real faith generates these good works, and these good works produce an opportunity or validates our faith to others. One final principle. And this final principle, I believe, is not the main point of the passage. So, like, well, why are you pulling it out of here? Well, I think it still can be seen here, but I want you to understand that when we do this, I'm drawing this out a little bit of one of these passages, but this isn't really James's main point here. I believe, though, he speaks to it earlier in the chapter, and that's this. That believers who aren't interested in meeting people's needs do not understand the gospel. Believers who are not interested in meeting people's needs do not understand the gospel. The context of this chapter, James is writing to a church who was in need of some growth in the area of generosity, of treating people kindly. They're playing favorites. If you read back at the beginning of chapter 2, James is talking to them about what was happening was these people were this church was letting wealthy people come in and saying, hey, come on in. Yeah, here you can have a really great seat here, and we're so glad to have you. Wow, look at your clothes. They look so rich. And they were playing favorites with the rich people and then treating the poor people like, oh, yeah, you can sit in the back or stand maybe and you know, just kind of, and they're playing favorites. The separate, they're partiality, showing partiality, right? And James saying, this is a sin. This is wrong. You should not be doing this. And then I think with that in mind, he gives the example of this person saying, hey, be warmed and filled to this believer who has some really serious needs. And so I think this principle is a wise one to pull out of here, because we understand that James is pointing out, hey, listen, if your life, if your faith is in the gospel, right? If you understand the sacrificial gift of God, Jesus Christ laying down his life for you who are in rebellion to him, all right, that through his richness you can become rich, not because of anything that you have done. You were poor in your sin, and God gave you a richness that you did not deserve. That translates to how we treat others. In fact, one really obvious thing that should be true about all Christians is that we should be interested in helping each other, in meeting each other's needs. Two quick giving principles that we've talked about here recently, but I want to just remind you of them. First one is found in Acts 2:42. It's a description of the early church, where the early church is kind of getting started, and there's a lot of people, and there's a lot of needs, and the church is actively getting creative about how to meet these needs, and they're even selling their own things and distributing those things to those who have need. So they're just getting creative about how they're meeting each other's needs, and I would say that first principle there is that they are actively and creatively caring for each other. Is that true about us? And the second principle I want to just kind of remind us about is in 2 Corinthians, where Paul is describing an extravagant gift by the Macedonians who gave out of their poverty and gave in a very generous way But later he reminds the Corinthians, hey, you do the same thing, but don't give to the extent that you're making yourself now someone who is in need. And so we have this to kind of guide our thinking here, and I think sometimes maybe we can unfairly project onto other people, hey, you know, have you given of what you have to someone else this week? And some people feel that and feel guilty maybe, and like, well, I don't really have anything to give. How can I follow through on this? We're not just talking about giving of our stuff, but God has given us many things. God has blessed us in many ways, and we should be actively and creatively thinking, how can we care for each other in this way? Glad you asked. In your worship card, there's two things I want to draw your attention to. This is just a quick little aside, but I think this is one way that we as a church, or two ways, that we as a church can maybe follow through on this. And I'm just going to ask you to consider this. The first here is the Stamp Out Hunger food drive. Some of you may not know, we have a food pantry here. And each year, the post office does this food drive, and we actually receive from them, as well as other food pantries in the area, we receive donations into our food pantry. And in case you're to say, okay, what's the food pantry for? Understand that weekly, sometimes, we get calls of people who have a financial need. You know, I got a need, I can't meet this bill or whatever. And we don't have the ability all the time, and in fact, most of the time, we're not ready to just write a check to pay that bill. And that's very rarely what we do. But we don't want to just say, be warmed and filled. And so we have a food pantry to say, listen, we could lighten your grocery bill this week by giving you some food. Would that help? And so this food drive here is one way. It's an easy way. You can just put it out. There's information here. I'll let you go through that. And you can even donate your time, too, to this if you want. But that's one way that actually in our community affects our church's ability to be able to do more than just be warmed and filled, right? And the other one here is the Strawberry Festival. Now, take note of this because this has been adjusted three times now, and it's just because we get kind of moving information changes a little bit. But we're going to have a booth at the Strawberry Festival. We're going to be selling water and raising money for the Partners in Hope ministry here in town. But one of the if you are looking to donate to this, we could use prizes. And so there's information here. You can talk to Glynis about that, or you could donate your time. But those are just two ways that we could potentially meet physical needs of people here in our church or people in our community. Now, with that, one final point. James is not saying that the works that he's talking about is only this charitable giving type category works. In fact, it's far greater than that. And like I said before, I don't believe that's James' main point here. I just want to draw that principle out. But if you go to Galatians chapter 5, we understand there is a very clear list for us to think through as we evaluate, does my life match the gospel? And starting in verse 19 of Galatians 5, Paul writes, now the works of the flesh are evident. They're easily seen. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those lifestyles, if you are living in an unrepentant, knowing, sinful lifestyle like some of these, and you are unwilling to give that up, you need to seriously ask yourself, if you say you're a Christian, you need to seriously ask yourself if that's true. Because God's word says that the people who practice those things regularly, unrepentantly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That faith can't save. But look at the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's a great passage to use to evaluate, okay, what's my life? How am I changing? Since I've trusted in Christ, has my life changed? Is there anything in my life? Christians, we sin regularly, right? But there's one difference between a Christian and someone who's demonstrating a counterfeit faith, and that is we repent of our sin. And we beg God to help us change. And if there's anything in your life you're saying, no, I'm unwilling to repent of this, I'm going to keep this, then you need to ask God to work in your heart. Genuine faith is always accompanied by works. Those works will validate to those around us that that faith is genuine, and it will result in what I believe is a genuine care for others. Real faith is lived out. It does things. And so let me ask, does your life match what you say you believe? What evidence is there that your faith is not merely sentimental? No action behind your well-wishing. What evidence is there that your faith is not merely creedal? Right? You just say, I believe that, but don't live any, there's no change in your life. And finally, is there anything that God has given you that you can use to meet a need? Evaluate what God has given to you and give out of what God has given you. This may not be financial. Remember, God has given to all a measure of time, talents, and treasure. There's many ways that we can do this. FBC, I just want to encourage you to keep up what you're doing. This church is a generous church, and I love that, and I want to continue to foster that and participate in that. But let me encourage you to look for new ways to do that. Participate in new ministries. And one final thing to think about, God has not called us to be sugar. He's called us to be salt. My point is, when we are seeking to encourage a brother or sister who may be discouraged or in need of help, don't just try and make them feel better. Point them to Christ. Because nice words and kind words, they may sugarcoat what may be really going on, but when we point them to Christ, we may be providing salt, and there may even need to be some repentance involved, but that is what will bring real joy. A life that is lived with Christ in mind, a one that is submitted to what God wants, that will bring true joy. And so as we encourage each other, don't pour sugar on the problem, use salt to change it. And one final word, if you have not yet trusted Christ, if you're still wrestling with the inherent need to earn God's forgiveness, let me encourage you that you can't do it. You cannot, a sinful creature cannot unsinful itself. We are sinners in the hands of God, and God's judgment is on our sin, and we are going to endure that judgment if we reject the free gift of salvation that God has offered to us. And so let me encourage you, if you have not yet trusted in Christ and his saving work on the cross, to do so today. To cry out to him and say, God, I am a sinner and I need your help. Would you please help me to change as I trust in your son, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so obvious to me that there is much change that needs to happen in my life as I consider your holiness. And yet, God, I can rejoice in knowing that you are working in my heart. And Lord, I pray that that is true of each believer here, that they can evaluate their lives. And while, yes, we wrestle with sin, there is obvious change that you have brought about and that we can rejoice in, knowing that real faith is going to produce the works, the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that's been convicted of maybe one area of their life that they're not showing this fruit, that you would continue to work on their hearts and draw them to yourselves. Give them a heart to change. And Lord, if there's anyone here that has not trusted in Christ, would you open their eyes, Lord, to their need of the gospel? And would you save them, Lord? Let me encourage you, as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, to think about what God may be working in your life. And if there's we'd love to hear how that is happening. And there's cards there that you can fill out. And if you'd like, while we sing this last song and as we take this offering, fill out the card. Tell us how God's working in your heart. Let us know if there's something we can do or pray for you about. Put that card in the offering or bring it up to us afterwards. We'd love to be able to connect with you and just and hear how God's working in your heart. And if you would like to speak to someone, of course, we're available. There's always someone available here to speak with you about that.